In 1930, the Republican-controlled House of Representatives, in an effort to alleviate the effects of the, anyone? The Great Depression, passed the, anyone? A tariff bill, the Hawley-Smoot Tariff Act, which, anyone, raised or lowered? Raised tariffs in an effort to collect more revenue for the federal government. Did it work? Anyone know the effects? It did not work, and the United States sank deeper into the Great Depression. Today, we have a similar debate over this. Anyone know what this is, class? Anyone? Anyone seen this before? The Laffer curve. Anyone know what this says? It says that at this point on the revenue curve, you will get exactly the same amount of revenue as at this point. This is very controversial. Does anyone know what Vice President Bush called this in 1980? Anyone? Something D-O-O economics. Voodoo economics.
We all know the difference between hearing and listening. Oftentimes we fail to exercise that distinction in our lives. We hear, but are we listening through our singing, through our prayer? If there is anything that distinguishes us as Christians, it is this conviction, this belief that God has spoken, that God speaks. And the question for us is, are we listening? Or are we simply hearing? Over the last couple of years, the book of Hebrews has taken a special place in my heart, and we're going to spend the next 3 or 4 months, up until the Advent season, in this book. It's been foundational for me for probably over a decade, but over this last couple of years, I've spent a great deal of time in this book personally. And so my prayer is that as we turn to it together as a congregation, that God will indeed speak to us. The title of this series, Draw Near, Hold Fast, and Endure Confidently, comes straight from the book, some repeated admonitions that we will explore and unpack together over the next several months. But that first one, draw near, is what we will be focusing on today. So we might well ask the question, why this book was written. It's one of the most quoted and yet least familiar books to us in Scripture, I find. Many verses are commonly quoted from the book, and yet if you ask many believers and even pastors and scholars, it's one of the most perplexing and confounding books in the New Testament, and one of the least understood. And so if we ask the question why this book was written in the first place, I've got a flashing signal that tells me I don't have signal strength. So this book was written to a Jewish congregation in the city of Rome. We piece that together certainly by the extensive use in the book of the Old Testament. Many more Old Testament quotations than most other New Testament books. The Roman context becomes clear as we go through and find the situation of this congregation. We'd situate it in the 60s AD. The situation of this congregation is that they've gone through some difficult times in the past, particularly the Jewish believers in 49 AD. All of the Jews were kicked out of Rome. They were seen as an undesirable presence, and that led to the confiscation of their properties, their real estate. 5 years later, they were allowed to return, so things had gotten better. But here in the mid-60s, this book seems to presume that things are about to get a lot worse. We're on the eve of the persecution that Nero will undertake in the wake of the fire that ravaged Rome, which Nero blamed on the Christians and led to one of the first extensive persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire. So this is a congregation who is going to face some difficult trials, may already be experiencing them, and there's a temptation for them to go back to Judaism, to go back to the synagogue, because now being a Jew is not seen as undesirable. Being a Christian is. And so the author of this book writes what they call a written sermon. That's one of the reasons this book is near and dear to me. It's an example of biblical preaching, one of the best examples that we have. If you read it straight through out loud, it takes about 40 minutes to read out loud. So the length of the average Protestant sermon is right on point and biblical. It's got an introduction and an exhortation at the end, and now what? The author of Hebrews believes in now what? That's what chapter 13 is. It's got a main text that it exegetes throughout, Psalm 110, in case you want to look ahead. It's a written sermon with an exhortation to its audience. And my view of the authorship, and by the way, no one knows for sure, so this is my view, take it for what it's worth, is that Priscilla and Aquila, that husband-wife ministry team that was a close associate of Paul, are the authors of this book. There's many reasons to believe that. We'll look at those as we go through the book. But one of them is the repeated use of the word we. We exhort you to do this, that, and the other thing. And there's no team I can think of that would be more suited to write to a congregation in Rome where they had had a house church than this couple. My supposition is they write as Paul has been arrested to be taken back to Rome the second time. They mention Timothy towards the end of the book, mention greetings from those from Italy that they're among, probably in Ephesus. They say that Timothy has been released and they hope to see them soon. And we know Paul wanted Timothy, along with others of his companions, to come to him in Rome as he waited in that dungeon for his eventual execution. So this is a book written at a time of dire tribulation for this congregation and for the church broadly. So why are we looking at this book? Why today? Well, I present this book to a Baptist congregation in Grand Rapids. Not all that different, perhaps, from the Jewish congregation in Rome nearly 2,000 years ago. Circa 2018, as we examine our situation, we might say that things have been good for us. Like that Jewish congregation in Rome, they had enjoyed at least the inattention of the governing authorities, which is really what you want. You don't want them paying too much attention to you one way or the other. Although we would say that we have, for a couple of centuries now at least, been at the center of culture, and we might think that that's a good thing, and there are blessings that accompany that. But I would say, on the basis of Scripture, when we see God's people attain positions of power, prominence, and privilege and prestige in any given time, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, we quickly become distracted from pure devotion to God. And so I have good in quotes there. And we might be looking around and anticipating that things might be beginning to get worse in that same way, that where we've been at the center of culture, at the center of society for some time, we see ourselves being pushed to the margins. We might associate that with a worser situation. I would caution us against thinking that way, that this may be the gracious invitation of God back to a pure devotion. And so above all, the reason that I think this book is timely for us, it is that it is above all a call to listen. The book of Hebrews, if nothing else, is a call for us to listen attentively to God. And we are prone to be distracted. And I know for myself, as I have spent time in this book, that I've been confronted over and over again with that question. Am I really listening? Do I really want God to speak? Because you see, when God speaks, it is usually because we have not been listening to what he already said. And we are in need of correction. That's what we are told about the word, right? All Scripture is inspired by God, useful for teaching, rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness. That implies there's been a deficit of righteousness that needs to be trained up. There are things that need to be corrected, people who need to be reproved and rebuked. The Word of God is given precisely because we fall short. And that means that we're going to be confronted with uncomfortable things when we listen. And so often we do not want to listen. And so my invitation to you this morning is to listen attentively as we turn to his word. And so Hebrews 1, we're just going to look at a couple of verses this morning that are just packed full of significant and meaningful things for us. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The author begins this message, this book, situating their audience in the stream of God's redemptive history, reminding them of the cosmic scope of what it is that we have entered into as followers of Jesus. And they do that by reminding us that God has spoken. When you think of all of the things that they could have said that God has done, they choose his speaking as the primary thing to alert the audience to. They say, first of all, that God spoke long ago. In other words, this is no recent event. This has been going on throughout history. It's often a critique of Christianity that we somehow believe that God allowed millennia of suffering and death and destruction to go unnoticed, and then only a couple thousand years ago intervened in the person of Jesus. Nothing could be further from the truth for the Christian faith. From the very beginning, we read it earlier, it was the speaking of God that brought this creation into existence in the first place. From the very beginning, he has been speaking, and he has not stopped since. And so long ago, he spoke. At many times, it says, and the word times there would better be translated parts or segments. In other words, when we look at the Old Testament, we see that there's these repeated events of history, these segments of God's story where he speaks over and over again. First to Adam and Eve with that first promise of redemption, and then to Noah, who was warned of events that were coming, and then to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Joseph, to Moses and the generation of the Israelites that left Egypt. At every stage along the way, in other words, it wasn't as though God spoke once, set things in motion, and then faded from the scene at many times, many parts. And then they say, in many ways, God's revelation was varied. He spoke certainly by direct speech, but in dreams and visions. When we come to the ministry of the prophets, he has them put on demonstrations, sometimes very shocking. Hosea being told to marry an unfaithful wife as a way of communicating to God's people the seriousness of their idolatry. All kinds of ways that God communicated. The construction of the tabernacle, creating through the visible space that is set apart, speaking through the sacrificial system. There are all of these things that even when he's not speaking out loud or speaking through the writings of Moses and Samuel and the other prophets, he's still communicating, he's still speaking. And he spoke to our fathers, to people who came before us, who have received the word, and they have passed it on to us. And this is our task always, to faithfully transmit what God has revealed to the next generation. And then there comes this but. But in these last days, by the prophets, I forgot one of the most important parts. By the prophets. And the word by there is interesting. I have it in quotes because it can actually mean in. And one of the most fascinating things about the book of Hebrews, we're familiar with Paul's style. When he introduces a quote of scripture, he will usually say, not always, but most usually, he will say, it is written. And then he proceeds to quote. Hebrews never says that. It quotes the Old Testament more frequently than any other book of the New Testament, and it always introduces the quote with a speaking verb. As he says, as it is said, as it is spoken out. There's something about this that's much more present. Something being written down has this fixed reality to it, but someone speaking has this dynamic quality. And it's interesting that they say that God spoke in the prophets because for the author of Hebrews, it is never the prophet that is the one speaking. It is always God. When they quote scripture, it is never Moses or David speaking. It is always the voice of God, the very voice of God. And so in the prophets has this sense of the entirety of scripture, not just a prophet who is speaking, thus saith the Lord, but that in every aspect of scripture and throughout his people, throughout history, he is speaking out loud, dynamically. But, now comes the but, in these last days, there's a finality where before there were many parts of God's redemptive story. We're in the last part. These are the last days. The authors of the New Testament are convinced that the coming of God's kingdom in finality is imminent. That doesn't mean that it could happen next week necessarily, although you see them thinking that way, and we continue to think that way and pray that way. Yes, even so, come, Lord Jesus, and quickly. Jesus says that he comes for those who are eagerly expecting his appearing. But what they really mean is simply that the next part of God's redemptive agenda is the end. And so in these last days, he has spoken to us. Now that's compelling because one thing we know about the audience of this book, as well as the authors, is that these are not eyewitnesses of the ministry of Jesus. And yet the author says that God has spoken to us by his son. And I have his in quotes because at this point, the possessive pronoun is not there. It simply says by a son. In other words, where before he spoke by prophets, now he speaks by one who has an exalted status. And we're going to have much to say about the exalted status of Christ throughout this book, and particularly next week in the verses we're about to skip over. Where the revelation of the prophets is at many times and by many means, now he's spoken to us uniquely by a son. And that carries with it a great deal of weight and import. And so after spending some time in the succeeding verses exploring the supremacy of that son, our author now has an exhortation for us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, because of how God has spoken, because he has spoken to us in his son after preceding all of this revelation, because of the supremacy of that son, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is the first of several warnings in the book of Hebrews. The author periodically throughout the book will exalt Christ and say, we serve a better Savior. Everything about Jesus in this book is better, and better than anything that has come before. And that implies a response. And so periodically the author will say, because Jesus is so much better, we must therefore. And it always comes back in some aspect to listening to Jesus. And so what is it that we are to listen to? The first thing that I would draw our attention to is in verse 3. The author warns us against neglecting salvation. In other words, the author identifies the word, what we have heard, with salvation. And this is arresting to us because we might think of the gospel as a message explaining salvation. The author draws a much closer connection. The word itself is salvation. And when we think about this, it's not hard to see why. It is the word in the beginning that speaks life into the universe. The word is not explaining creation, the word is creating. And John, in the passage that we read earlier, says that it is in fact the word that became flesh. The speech of God taking on human form, his very revelation. And we see glimpses of this already in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 8, through Moses, God says this, that he humbled you, the wilderness generation, and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of Yahweh. The word of God, the speech of God, is not instructions about life. It is not an explanation of a way to salvation. The word of God is life itself. To ignore it is to wander down the road to death. Later in Deuteronomy, Moses exhorts his people in a much longer sermon, by the way. Old Testament sermons ran about 2 hours, so we can be grateful for the covenant of grace where Hebrews instructs us to preach 40 minutes or less. Deuteronomy 32, in Moses is now what? Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law, for it is no empty word for you, but your very life. It is no empty word for you. It is your very life. The word itself is life and life-giving. The Proverbs, which are an extended reflection on the role of the law in the life of the Old Testament believer, as well as for us, says this: the commandment is a lamp and teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. And here we see what John also said in his gospel, that the word was the light and the life of God. You cannot have life apart from light, and the light illuminates and drives out the darkness that produces death. This is what the significance of Jesus saying he is the light of the world, the word of God made flesh, radiant. Later on, Proverbs says, the teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. If the word is life, and not just a signpost pointing to life, that means that death stands at the other end. And so the author of Hebrews warns us. In verse 2, they say that the message we've heard was reliable. The word reliable there is sure and guaranteed. It has a legal bearing, something that has legal weight, legal guarantees behind it. And then later saying every transgression. The word transgression there is not the usual word for transgression. The word transgression there is related to the word for reliable. In other words, the message is reliable. Those who contradict it, those who go against it, those who fail to heed it are unsettling. They're making their lives less sure. They're violating that legal guarantee. It's the opposite of the certainty of the word. And then in verse 3, when our author says that it was attested to us, it's that same word, made more certain, comes with a guarantee. In other words, these things are sure and certain. To go against them is to walk a road of insecurity, uncertainty, danger, to put ourselves in jeopardy. And so the author says that if the message declared by angels carried a just retribution, when God speaks, there are consequences for not listening. And the word here is a word rarely used in the New Testament. It literally means a punishment as reward. It's something that you deserve, but in twisting the word reward into a negative sense. And here's how we think about this, and I've expressed this many times to us. The God of the universe has spoken, and in speaking has brought about life and light to his creation because he is love. And what we have done is we have stopped our ears like stubborn children and said, I do not want to listen. This is our problem from the beginning, right? God spoke to Adam and Eve and offered them the way of life. His words were life, and they stopped their ears and said, no, we will go a different way. We stiff-arm the God of the universe, who is life and light and love, and then we're perplexed, and we accuse him of injustice and unfairness that he would dare to have death be the result. He is the only source of life. He is the ever-living and ever-existing God, and somehow we expect that we can have nothing to do with him and enjoy life abundantly, as though it's unfair for him to consign us to death. And so the author of Hebrews says that it is our just retribution. It is our fair reward for stiff-arming and ignoring the God of the universe and his words that are life. So the author says that we have this word from the angels that was mediated in the Old Testament, and now this greater salvation that has been declared. And they say, first it was declared by the Lord Jesus, in the time of his earthly ministry. He said, I came to preach, I came to teach, that's why I came, to make known the will of my Father to those who have gone astray. And now the author acknowledges that they were not there for that. And so they say, it was attested to us, both the author and the audience, by those who heard. We have this message given to us, and we might think for a moment, okay, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by prophets, and that's wonderful for them. And in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son, and yet none of us have met his son, not having been around in that geographic location at that particular time. How can you say that God has spoken to us by his son when it's clear that this audience, at least, much more so us sitting here today, weren't there for it? The message was attested by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Here is the great truth, church, that we must lay hold of powerfully if we are to listen well. And it is that Christ still speaks. And he speaks not only in the pages of his word, but through his church. Catch carefully what the author says. In this stream, God has spoken through his son. The message was declared at first by the Lord and then attested, made more certain by those who heard. And here it's interesting. The author does not refer to that set of people as the apostles. In other words, it's not restricted to those 12. It's everyone who heard Jesus that we heard from that is in view. And in fact, it's interesting. The author of Hebrews only ever refers to one person as an apostle, and it's Jesus himself. Jesus is the one who is sent. Everyone else is a hearer. But those hearers then become those who speak forth God's word and are speaking on behalf of Christ as though it were Christ himself. Paul says this in Corinthians, right? We appeal to you as though God himself were making appeal. And if we take seriously the language that we are the body of Christ, the church is the vehicle through which Christ is still speaking. He is still present on earth. And that is made possible by his Spirit. And so the author says that God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and we might be prone to limit those to some past period. And even if we do, we're still left with this that's part of that group of things by which God is bearing witness. The text literally says distributions of his Holy Spirit according to his will. That God sovereignly has distributed his Spirit, and he's sovereignly distributed his Spirit to everyone who is part of the body of Christ. It is impossible to be part of the body of Christ and not have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what makes us part of the body of Christ. And once we are part of it, we carry forward Christ's ministry. Christ's ministry of speaking, preaching, prophesying to a lost and dying world a message that is life. The reason I am so passionate, as you all know, about the unity of the church, about bringing us together where we have been segregated, whether along racial or ethnic lines, whether along class lines, where we have such things as suburban churches and urban churches, or whether along denominational lines. The reason I am passionate about bringing us together is because the author of Hebrews makes it clear that it is the body of Christ united and whole that speaks. That what we do when we segregate ourselves is we say, there are distributions of God's Holy Spirit that I have no use of. And here's what happens when we do that. We create the echo chamber where we hear the voice of God that we want to hear. We do not hear the voice of God that tends to contradict or question or call into view those things that are outside of his will because we've surrounded ourselves with people who have the same sort of distribution of the Holy Spirit that we have. We've done what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, we must never do. Can the eye say to the ear, I have no need of you? How absurd. And he's not speaking exclusively or even primarily about a local congregation. He's speaking about the body of Christ globally. And this is, in fact, the great promise of the covenant that was promised through Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, I will put my law within them and will write it on their hearts. The word of God takes up residence, and it's not just the letters of the text. It is Jesus himself by his Spirit that is written onto our hearts, the law of Christ. Joel's promise that Peter makes his text in the first sermon preached in the New Covenant age. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit. crossing all of the lines where we would say, no, these people don't have business speaking for God. And this is why it's important that we recognize that while there was in the Old Testament and is today formal offices of prophet or teacher or pastor, that all of God's people, as members of the body of Christ, are part of his plan to make known his word and his will to the church and to the world around us. Coming here on Sunday morning is no small thing. And so our author says, how could we possibly expect to escape if we neglect such a great salvation? We have been entrusted with this message. We have been brought into this message. How can we neglect it? And here, our authors lean on nautical terminology. Priscilla and Aquila, well acquainted with seafaring in the ancient world. I've chosen an anchor for the symbol of this series. Later in Hebrews 6, they will bring forth this image of an anchor that we have, that we cling to, that we hold fast to as we draw near to the heavenly places. And here, what they've said is that we must pay much closer attention. That's a nautical term. It's a nautical term for when a pilot is bringing a boat in the ancient world into port without reverse engines to slow it down. You had to be very precise about your speed because you're using wind. You had to pay close attention, or you would drift and fall short of your destination, not reaching the dock, or proceeding too fast, like the end of the sequel to Speed, where the cruise ship crashes right into the dock. And you would do great damage both to your cargo, your ship, your crew, and the people on shore. Catastrophe if you didn't pay close attention and drifted. The word for neglect there is someone willfully negligent. Someone willfully ignoring something of value. It can be used of allowing a ring to slip off your finger through inattention. But more than that, in a legal or political context, the word is used of someone who simply is derelict in their duty, causing harm to come to many. And the author of Hebrews says, we must not neglect this great salvation that we've been given. So now what? Well, we have heard the voice of our Savior. We've been instructed not to neglect it, to pay much closer attention, in fact. So the question before us is, are we listening? And do we expect that God will speak? And here is one of my burdens for myself personally, but for us as a congregation. It is easy for us to restrict God's speaking to the pages of this book. And that gives a lie to something that we profess to believe and to be convinced of, which is that when God brings us to salvation, we do not convert to a religion, we begin a relationship. This is, in fact, what Jesus promised, so that we could be confident that while not physically present in his body on earth, he is still very much present with us. In John 14, speaking to the disciples, but not only to the disciples. There's no hint that this word of Jesus is meant only for 12 men. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, and whom he sent on 2,000 men, women, and children on Pentecost, and 5,000 people a few weeks later, and on every person who has claimed the name of Christ in the 2,000 years since, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. This statement by Jesus is not merely a promise about the production of the New Testament. It is an ongoing promise that the Spirit of God must call to mind the things that Jesus has said. And here's why that is. Think for a moment. God gave us the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder and steal and other nefarious things. And yet Jesus felt it necessary, 1,500 years later, to show up and say, I know you've heard that it was said you shall not murder, but you're getting it wrong. Because you think it's okay to hate people. And so I say to you. But at the same time, he says he's not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. And we have this tendency to think that we're adding to the words of Jesus, we're adding to Scripture if we believe that God is still speaking in a meaningful way. And that's simply all that prophets have ever done, is take the word of God already given and take it to people who aren't listening well and make it clear for them in their time. And so it's necessary that God remind us of what he has said internally. And so 1 Thessalonians 5, written to a group of believers under the ministry of Paul, says, do not quench the Spirit. It is one of the most sobering realities that I can think of, that that is actually a possibility, and yet we know that it is. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Those words that God gives to his church, holding forth his word as a living thing that has a bearing on our lives, what the author of Hebrews will say, exposing our hearts, that sword that's living and active. But test everything against the authority of what has been given and hold fast to what is good. I want to introduce you to some friends of mine. This is C.S. Lewis. He's dead now, but here he is. I've gotten to know him really, really well, although I've never met him. Dallas Willard, another really good friend of mine that I've gotten to know really, really well personally by reading his book. John Stott, his reflections on the message of Jesus are invaluable, and I count him a dear, close, personal friend, even though I've not met him. Carolyn Custis James, Lost Women of the Bible, opening my eyes to many great truths. We're even friends on Twitter now. I follow her, you see. John Piper, Desiring God, one of the foundational influences in my life, another dear, close, personal friend. You see the absurdity of saying that because I've read someone's book, I know them personally? We often, in practice, do that, even though we know and are convinced by our statements that that's not the way that it works. And that's why Jesus said this to a generation that knew their Bibles really, really well. He said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the scriptures that speak about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. This is the danger we find ourselves in, that we restrict Jesus speaking to the letter of the text. The letter of the text is vital. Do not misunderstand me. It is the source, but it is a living and active word that is only made real and potent to the heart of a person who is in relationship with Christ by his Spirit. Because apart from that, Paul says our minds are blinded to what it is that he's saying. It is the Spirit who must give us ears to hear what he is saying to the church. And we don't need to look far for evidence of this. We are commanded in the Old Testament to love our neighbor, and yet Jesus felt it necessary to come along later and explain that Samaritans are neighbors too. And so we now have that good word. We have the term Good Samaritan, and we've thus robbed it of all of its force because we somehow believe that there are categories of people that we are not obligated to show compassion and justice to, because those are social issues, you see, and the gospel doesn't address those. See, we just need to preach the gospel. We don't need to worry about obeying what Jesus had to say about loving those on the margins. We come up with definitions so that widow, orphan, and foreigner among us don't mean anything of practical importance. A statement was released just this last week by a group of biblical scholars and pastors, many of whom I respect and have learned from, in which they say that it is dangerous for the church to address issues of injustice in our society because it's a distraction from the gospel. And yet when Jesus appeared on the scene, his gospel was for the poor and the oppressed. It's his first sermon. Speaking out of Isaiah, he said, today this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. That's why I've come to bring good news to the poor and the oppressed. We are capable of ignoring the word of God while being very familiar with it. Whether it was slaveholders and their pastors 150 years ago who had the word of God that clearly condemned their way of life, they just weren't listening to the Spirit of God. And so God raised up prophets within his church to call them to repentance. And God did a work. Or whether it was segregation, or the way that we've treated Native Americans, or the way that we have consistently treated immigrants throughout our history, whether by refusing them entry or castigating them after letting them in as other. The church has had a tendency, which is why we stand fragmented today. We have not listened well. It is being open to God speaking to us in that way, to bring to life the commandments we know so well, so that we will not say, along with a Sunday school teacher in Alabama a couple of months ago, he said, love thy neighbor, but he meant, love thy American neighbor. We must listen carefully to what the Spirit is saying to his church. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you that above all else, you have spoken. You have not left yourself without a witness. Father, we confess that we have only at times wanted to hear from you that which is pleasing to our ears. That we have closed ourselves off to your voice. We have quenched your Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would quicken our hearts to hear from you, to bring to life your word so that we might be a source of life and blessing in our church, in our community, and in our world. That we might speak forth the very words of Christ that are life and light. Amen.